I'll invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. Romans 8, 1 through 11, a new sermon series, a four-part series on this one chapter of Romans 8. We will, of course, start with the beginning of the chapter and look at it in four chunks over the next few weeks here. Actually, we're only 4 weeks away from Advent, believe it or not. Sounds strange. But our Advent series this year is going to be on the book of Malachi, and so between now and then, we're going to really hone in on one chapter of the Bible. We've done this before with the chapter of John 17, where we've spent quite a long time just looking at one very rich, very sort of treasure-filled passage in the Scriptures, and Romans 8 is another one of those chapters where there is so much truth concentrated in this one portion of God's Word that we could spend far more than 4 weeks on just this passage, and we would have a lot to consider. But we will spend four Sundays on Romans 8, and today, in celebration of Reformation Day, I'm going to preach what some of our older members would call a catechism sermon. I know that that was a great tradition in the Christian Reformed Church. It isn't done all that often anymore. I preach catechism sermons for quite a while at the evening services and Belgic confession sermons for a while as well, but this practice of preaching the catechism is one that is very near and dear to many Christian Reformed people, and it is a good practice. So after reading the scripture text, which is of course the perfect source of truth and our highest authority in life and doctrine, we will also consider the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. And so you can see here, the Heidelberg Catechism is not all that long of a book, maybe for those who are just getting introduced to Reformed theology and to even our church, if you're a newer member. You can see it's a book that's actually quite short. A catechism is just a book that is a collection of questions and answers. And sometimes when people hear about a catechism, they would think that the catechism necessarily competes with Scripture for authority. But that's certainly not how we should be approaching the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is not a competition between, is it the catechism that we trust, or is it the Word of God that we trust? The catechism, what it does is formulates doctrines and answers questions that are actually often biblical questions with more Scripture in a kind of condensed and organized way. So I want to assure you this morning that the Heidelberg Catechism, nearly every line of it has direct quotes from Scripture or footnotes where you can read why we would believe certain things. And there is, in this version of the Catechism, if you have this magenta version, it says Heidelberg Catechism with Scripture text. And so there right in each one is the Scripture verses that we derive our teachings from, our doctrines from. And so it certainly isn't the case that the catechism is above the Bible in authority. It is beneath the Bible in authority. But we could also say it is a helpful tool. It has been proved for 500 years to be a faithful exposition of the doctrines that we need to believe. It was written in 1563 in the city of Heidelberg. That's why it's called the Heidelberg Catechism. And if you want to learn more about this, I would want to give you another little commercial to attend Pastor Zach's catechism class after morning worship services. That's going to resume next week. So after I read this morning's scripture text, we're going to consult with Q&A 3 through 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. But let's look first to the perfect Word of God. Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We find a lot of teaching in Romans 8 concerning life without the Spirit. And we find a description also of that kind of life in the opening part of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 2 will be before us for our consideration this morning. Question and answer 3, and I hope that you can say out loud the answer as I ask brothers and sisters, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. And continuing with question 4, what does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, an important question follows. Can you live up to this perfectly? No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. When you come to church, are you hoping to be transformed? When you open your Bible, when you listen to a sermon, when you pray, when you enter through the doors of 333 South Wilma, are you hoping to be changed, to be transformed, even we could say to be made new in your heart, made new in your mind? This is the prayer that we so often offer up to God as we begin our worship services, as we pray prayers of confession, as I pray before I preach and before I read from the Bible. This is our prayer that God will change us, that He will transform us, that He will change our minds, that we might know Him more fully. This is our prayer when we open our Bibles and when we come to church, that He would change our hearts, that we would set our hearts on things above, not on earthly things. So to use a term from the real estate world, we are hoping for spiritual renovation when we enter the sanctuary, when we open our Bibles, when we pray, even as we go through every day of our lives. We're hoping that God, by His Spirit, by His power, will renovate us, will change and transform our lives. Isn't it a thrill when something that is broken, when something that is regarded as worthless, as even lost, is transformed into something that is beautiful, something that is even glorious? This is popular entertainment today because of home renovation shows that are so popular with, I would guess, many of you, shows like Fixer Upper and Hometown, where you would watch a transformation taking place. There's a thrill in transformation, isn't there, when something that was dilapidated or perhaps even left for dead or given up on is shown attention, is intentionally transformed into a home that is not just adequate, but even beautiful. When you watch these home renovation shows, you're watching the show in great anticipation of that last scene, aren't you? You put up with all the pesky commercials because you're waiting for the view, the vision of the transformation. It keeps you going all the way to the end to see how they made the house that looked so shoddy and shabby into a home that everyone on the block would love to live in. But what about those homes that are beyond repair? There is a word for a house that is falling apart so badly that it just needs to be leveled. Such a house would be called condemned. Condemned. That's a house that would be maybe even worse shape than the one that you see on the screen there. A house that is condemned is a house that is deemed to be unlivable. I was in one such house several years ago making a pastoral visit in the community in my last church. And this house still had people living in it, but I would guess the people living in that house had no sense of smell left, because they had 5 cats that were not trained to use the litter box in this house. 5 cats living there for probably more than 10 years, I believe, just going throughout the house, never leaving the house. And the smell, when you would enter this house, literally, physically, it felt like a smack in the face. Perhaps you've entered homes like this before. I still remember entering that house for the first time, and I actually went back outside and took a big gulp of fresh air and then walked into the house to make a visit with the people who were living in there. And after these people were done living in that house, it could not be sold. It just had to be leveled to the ground. It was better for that house to be bulldozed than to try to renovate it. It was condemned. And to use that word for a house seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? But what about a person? Would a person be condemned? Because what is within us is so rotten, is so full of sin, is so dark. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans 8, verses 6 through 8? To set the mind on the flesh is death. Is condemnation. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And he continues describing the condemned person. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Sort of like that smell was offensive and was difficult for me to even be in that home. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so the Heidelberg Catechism taught us, I have a natural tendency to live that way. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Perhaps when you were just saying that out loud a few moments ago, you had to actually ask yourself if you really believe that thing that I asked you to say out loud. But you have a natural tendency, if you are not born again, to hate God and your neighbor. Now, I recognize that my housing analogy starts to break down a little bit, because it's not as though we begin our lives like a brand new house, spotless and clean, a place where anybody would want to live. It's not as though we begin our lives in a moral sense like that perfect new house. And maybe over time, we forget to make some small repairs, and over time, we sort of live in a way that would lead towards a condemnation. No. Unfortunately, that is how many people think of their own life, but the Apostle Paul corrects that false doctrine very clearly in our passage this morning. And the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism say that we are born in a state of condemnation. Born with a sinful nature, with what theologians call original sin. We're born in a sinful state. And when the Catechism authors write about this, they use a very helpful word that doesn't really translate all that well from the original German text into our English translations today. So the Catechism, if you read through it, will often use this word misery. Misery. It's in Q&A 2 that we need to know how great our sin and misery are. And it was in Q&A 3 of what we had just read. How do you come to know your misery? Now, when we think of misery in our context today, we think more of our feelings, don't we? We think that we're having a bad day, and so we might feel miserable. That's not the worst way of understanding the word. But in the original German text of the Catechism, there was a lot more to this word than just feeling bad. The German word behind our word misery here has more to do with exile, actually, than just feeling bad. It's a status that we are in exile from God. And so, again, thinking of Q&A 3, how do you come to know your exile? How do you come to know your misery, your status, that is, as one who is born apart from God? How do you come to know these things? The law of God tells me. And so when we hear misery, we might just think about feelings, but in the Catechism, it has more to do with status. How do you come to know that you are one who was born in exile from God? Somebody who lives in exile is living far away from where they're meant to live. And that is the teaching of the Scriptures and the teaching of the Catechism. That person is displaced from their home. And that's the reason for their misery, because they know that not all is well. They need a solution. They need to go home. But so often the exile just can't get there for various reasons. And so the authors of the Catechism and the Apostle Paul tell us that we are born in exile from God because of our sin nature. And furthermore, we are prone to wander further from God, prone to leave further away from God, to go further into exile instead of moving closer to Him. So, that's what this passage said. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So it's not as though that we're born in exile and eventually through hard work and through seeking God, we can come to know Him and get to Him. It's actually, according to our Reformed doctrines, that we're born in exile from God and we go further and further away from Him. We're hostile to Him. It says, indeed, that person cannot please God. And so in our sin nature, we hate God and our neighbor, and we move further into exile, not closer to God. So here's how the Apostle Paul described the situation in Romans chapter 7. Before he was born again, he describes himself saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If you recall Romans 7, the previous chapter, you'd know it's that passage where he says, "The things that I want to do, I just can't do. And then the things that I shouldn't do, I end up doing again and again. Why am I so caught up in this?" And he's describing the person who is not yet born again and is just moving further from God. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? I keep getting further and further into exile." He continues, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then we find this great description of where things turn around for him and for us in Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation, no misery, no exile for those who are in Christ Jesus." So, the renovation of your life does not happen because of your hard work. The renovation of your life happens because the Spirit moves in your life, moves into the proverbial home, and does that work of reconciliation, of transformation, of giving grace and faith to us sinners. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? That should be one of the questions you ask when you would read this passage. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you do not want to be condemned, then you would want to know, what does that mean to be in Christ Jesus? It means that you recognize your need to be saved by Him. that you would repent. So to be in Christ Jesus, in this world certainly, is to say, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. The law of God shows me how much I sin. I can't follow God's law perfectly. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. He calls me to love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. He calls me to love my neighbor as myself. I can't do that. I need a Savior. And when you look to Christ as that Savior, you are in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ Jesus means you know and believe what He has done on the cross is for you, is for your salvation. It means that you believe that Jesus was raised to life and that He is the Lord of your life. And so to be in Christ Jesus isn't just about a decision that you made when you were a teenager, and so then you can sort of feel secure and go through the rest of your life as the own Lord over your life, thinking of yourself essentially as the king of your own destiny. No, to be in Christ Jesus means that He continues as Lord over your life, influencing all your decisions, influencing your values, and even your desires and emotions. So when you are in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of God is at work in your heart. The Spirit of God is at work in your mind, is at work in every area of your life. And so you are no longer condemned. You are alive. What a great description Paul continues with in verses 9 through 10. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That means that the Spirit is alive and is at work in you. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. What a great promise. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God or Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life is life because of righteousness. So you are alive through Christ Jesus and through the indwelling of His Spirit. You are transformed. Now, when applying these truths to our lives, I think there are two traps that we could fall into if we're not careful in how we think about these things. The first trap is particularly dangerous among those who have yet to be born again, those who have yet to believe in Christ. This trap is so common in our culture today, and we could describe it in this way, saying the first trap is that you are condemned, but you think life is good. That you live in that house that is actually unlivable, but you put some potpourri in there to make it a little bit nicer, and you just sort of don't look at the things of the house that are dangerous, like the electrical work, and you imagine that things are actually going okay for you while you remain in a state of condemnation. What a common thing in our culture today. People who are condemned, but convincing themselves that life is good. Now, another slant on this little trap is that even for you who are born again, you are in Christ Jesus, you are avoiding the honest truth that some people around you are running away from God, but you fail to recognize that without repentance and faith in Christ, they will be condemned. And so you kind of imagine they're doing okay. And it isn't our job really to figure out who's going to heaven and hell, but even certainly for your own self, we can ask today, am I in a state of condemnation or am I in Christ Jesus, trusting Him, following Him, seeking Him, worshiping Him, reading His Word, living a life of love and service to Him? This is part of the purpose of Romans 8, is to wake us up that condemnation is real. The Bible is the truth. And how we feel about our lives certainly is not always the truth. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That's what this passage said. It cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that is the natural state of every person. If you have been a Christian for a long time, And you've been growing in grace, growing in purity, growing in knowledge of God, growing in Christ-likeness. You may forget sometimes the spiritual condemnation that you are delivered from. All of us need to be delivered from that state of spiritual condemnation, of that exile, that distance from God. If you are not yet a believer, if you are not following Christ, you might be tempted to believe the world's message about you, that you are right with God as long as you try to be a good person. And so you would strive to be a good person, neglecting the work of Christ, neglecting faith in Jesus, neglecting a life in the church. John Calvin makes a very insightful observation about our tendency to label things pure, even though they are tainted by sin. And he so thoughtfully does this in his book, his great book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He said this about it, and this should help us to evaluate not just ourselves, but what is happening sometimes in the world around us. John Calvin said, "Since we are all naturally inclined to hypocrisy," meaning since we are all sinners, "an empty appearance of righteousness quite satisfies us instead of the truth. And since there is nothing at all around us which is not greatly contaminated, what is a little less dirty is received by us as pure." How often do we think about our day and we can remember the few really generous or good things that we've done, thinking, "I had a perfect day. You know, I did really good." He's saying, what is not greatly contaminated, what is a little less dirty, is received by us as pure. So he says that the world is so full of sin that something that just seems morally passable is regarded as even perfect. Now, if that's our view of ourselves, we will be startled and maybe even a little bit offended this morning by the biblical doctrine that without Christ, we are condemned. But consider the standard that we're held to. That was question and answer 4 of the Catechism, reminding us that the standard we're held to is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we can't do it. The law of God reveals to us that by nature we're distant from God, and so we need to be saved. Salvation requires the grace of God. Salvation requires for us to receive His grace constantly, to live in grace, to live in Christ Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, I would guess that among the congregation or among those watching a live stream today, there would be some who are not yet born again, who remain in a status of one who is condemned. So I would plead with you from the Word of God to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to give up trusting in yourself, to trust in Him, to seek Him, to believe that what He did on the cross was for you, was for the forgiveness of your sins, was for the security of your salvation. If you want to know more about what that means, don't wait another day. Talk with me after the service. Talk with somebody that you know who is following Christ well. Pray with them. Ask how you might be transformed. You can pray. You can pray that Jesus would enter your heart, that He would do what He said to the church in Laodicea, which we heard earlier, that as He stands on the door and knock, that you would open the door and He would come in and live forever with you. Our world tells us again and again, you are not condemned. Life is good. Medicate it with entertainment and drugs and alcohol and sexual pleasure. Medicate it with all the things that you want. But brothers and sisters, without Christ, you are lost. So, this passage corrects that first trap. I would encourage you to receive His grace today. Second trap is that you are restored. You are born again. You are living in Christ, and you think that it was you who did the work, the renovation work. In the illustration there of the house that is transformed In that illustration, you are not the builder, you are the house. Perhaps as I was using that illustration, you were thinking, my life is like that house, and my soul, my sort of effort is like the person who would come in and fix everything. No, you're the house. Christ is the builder, the renovator, the one who comes to make your life livable and even beautiful and glorious. So as a pastor, I have the privilege and often the solemn and serious duty of helping people prepare to die. I have this great privilege where at times people know it's going to be a week or two for them. Hospice care is called. And I have the privilege to go to their home or to a hospital and to sit with them and to read the scriptures or the Heidelberg Catechism and to talk about what it means to be ready to meet the Lord. And in those conversations, I will ask people, are you ready? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready to meet your Creator, the Holy God described in the Scriptures? Are you ready to meet Him? And if I were to ask you today what might make you ready to meet God, what would you say? Would you say, I was a hard worker, so I'm ready to meet Him? Would you say, I have a Christian family? I did pretty good in raising my kids. I lived a good life. I stayed in church my whole life. Is the passage, there is now no condemnation for those who are a hard worker? Is the passage of Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who tried hard? If you talk about what all that you've done in your life and thinking about what would make you ready to meet the Lord, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand what it means to be a Christian. But if I were to ask you, are you ready to meet the Lord? And you would say, yes, because God, because Christ, because the Spirit dwells within me, because Christ has fully paid for all my sins with His blood, because God has saved me, has sent His only Son to be a sacrifice for my sin. If you speak first of the work of God, then you're ready to meet the Lord. In fact, going even further, then you would be even excited to go and meet the Lord. Because you would know God is love. That God has done these great things for us, saving us in love. When you are truly in Christ, you will know that it wasn't you who fixed your life, it was Him. I want to repeat that because we need to hear it a million times through our life. If you are truly in Christ, you will know it was not you who fixed your life, it was Him. If you have real faith, filled with the Holy Spirit, you will know that wonderful truth. It was Jesus. It was grace. It was because of God's mercy that we would have a chance, that we would be saved, that we would enter even into the presence of God forever. It's because of Him that you would have hope today of entering into the presence of God. That is the message of the Reformation. That is the message of this congregation. That is the gospel. That there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.